Okay, looking at verse 18, as he's talked about living a life of sanctification and holiness, he says that we do that knowing that, or they were to do that, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. So we've already emphasized, again, the call to sanctified living. We've emphasized in our study the nature of our redemption, the purchase price was the incorruptible, imperishable blood of Jesus Christ. But I think that it's kind of an interesting phrase that is found there. Your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. And so what is intended by that? This is a description of the life that they lived before they became Christians. So it's the life that is lived in the world. And what is indicated by the phrase aimless conduct? And we might also add that it is derived from the tradition of their fathers. So what part does that play in as well? We want to hazard a statement.
Well, if you're taking aim, you're pointing right at something. So if it's aimless, it's like just random wandering.
Okay. All right.
I guess.
You know, it's one of those things to where our use of the term aim and what is found here is similar, but not necessarily exactly the same. When you take aim at a target, what are you doing? You're shooting with a specific purpose of hitting the target, in contrast to just shooting in general.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that's the emphasis that we would have there is aimless. Is wandering, certainly, but there is no purpose in what you're doing. And so just to kind of keep that in mind, and I'll open it up to any other comments. The word itself, if you define it, the second in Thayer's definition is the one that's most appropriate. First definition is devoid of force, truth, success, or result. The idea of being void of success or result. But second definition in enlarging on that is useless, of no purpose. So, you know, the idea is, again, not only is it not successful, but it has no purpose, which is the primary point that you were making in that statement, wandering around. Okay? Yes, Ian, did you have something?
Oh, yes. In the King James, that phrase is translated as vain conversation, and then the root word for conversation says this, the, like you said before, manner of life, conduct, and behavior.
Yeah.
And the ESV translates it as your futile ways. So, at under with being said, it's wandering around without purpose. With Christ, we have an end to strive for. We have a mission in life to follow God's will to get to heaven. Without that, it's kind of like the agnostic stance, the atheist stance of, well, this life is all there is, so let's just eat, drink, and be merry. Focus on the pleasures, the hedonistic lifestyle, and there's no point to it. There's nothing further than just serving on the pleasures.
Okay, good. Very good. What's the book that deals with that in its entirety, the idea of a vain life?
Ecclesiastes,
yeah. Solomon wrote that too. Ecclesiastes. And you'll remember the writer of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12:1 says, vanity of vanities, everything is vanity, all of vanity. And he does that in 12:1 as well. And of course, in the end of that particular book, verses 12 and 13, he indicated that the purpose of man is to serve God and keep his commandments. So it serves as a wonderful point as we look at this. So the word vain is found in the King James Version, very much ties in with that concept. People think that they have purpose in their life, reason to live, but in reality they're just wandering around if they don't have God at the center of their life. And what they think has value actually doesn't. What about the second part of that? The aimless conduct received from tradition, the tradition of your fathers.
Is that having reference to the old law?
Well, it could have partial reference to it, although I think the application certainly could be more broad. We talked about it as we started our class that it was a mixed group that he was talking to. But let's address that with regard to the old law. What about traditions of the fathers?
Well, just for example, the observance of days, the eating of meat, the things that maybe they were holding on to that weren't commanded by God in the new law, things that they were still, had a tendency, we see throughout the New Testament, the idea of circumcision and some of those things that they held to. Some, not necessarily these five here, but other groups tried to bind where they didn't need to bind it, and things like that. And so traditions that have been done from the old law that they're, now, like you're just thinking.
Yeah, well, I mean, again, if you consider the fact that, and I think that probably is more directly addressed with Paul's writings as he deals with the appeal to the law for standing with God, but you can also consider the fact that in the first century, certainly, that there were extra traditions that had been foisted upon the Jews that had absolutely no purpose or benefit at all. In other words, they were binding where God had not, that were separate and apart from the law. The Talmud, you've heard of that phrase, is made up of the rabbinical teachings as they. When you talk about the inspired scripture, the Old Testament, well, the Jews follow another book that is inclusive not only of those things, but also the interpretations of and enlargements upon what was found in the law. And they bind them. And those are traditional things. The Apostle Paul talked about his worries about individuals who were mortifying the flesh and doing other things that seemed to have some benefit but actually were not helpful at all with regard to living righteously. But having said that, can we include the Gentile in this statement as well? Is there a way where it's applicable that it's aimless conduct by traditions of your fathers?
Probably more so.
Do what?
Probably more so.
Well, certainly as much, I would imagine, yeah. Because anything that is derived from man instead of God, I think, would fall in this concept. And certainly the pagans were guilty of doing things that were not beneficial to them spiritually.
Yeah, yes. Reminds me of the Old Testament where the times of the kings where they've forgotten about God and the traditions that have been passed down. And then a good king comes in and reestablishes it all, but within a generation or two, just what they take from what they've done beforehand.
Yeah.
God even condemns the people or the kings and say, you did what your father did, and now you're more wicked than he is. And you follow these traditions here that have led you a different path, that aimless path that they talk about there.
Good.
Monica, kind of reminds me.
It seems like it can be easily applicable to Jew or Greek. Well, things that came before that are not useful to you. Now, the pagan ways were never useful to you. You may not have known that. But even the devout Jews who are properly following the old law, we know the old law was insufficient. In that way, it was futile. It could only get you so far. You have to have Jesus on top of that to get anywhere.
Yeah, I think it's all true points. I do want to emphasize with regard to this, he's the direct context is a contrast between a life of sanctification and holiness, sobriety, and a life of dissolution, of sin. So there is certainly, the transgressions of the law, even the Judaizing teachers, because they were advocating false doctrine, would be guilty of sin. But I do think there is a moral consideration here. And I think that's where the primary emphasis is to be placed, is that he is contrasting the life that they should be living with the life that they lived before. There's a text just that we'll get to it later that's very similar to this. Notice chapter 4 and verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, which says that we should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh, verse 2. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of Gentiles, and we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. So there again is a contrast that is being made to the life of dissolution and the call to sanctified or holy living. And I think that's probably an emphasis if we look at that specific context in verse 15 and 16 immediately preceding as he has called you as holy, you be holy in your conduct. And again, application can be made to religious error, especially the advocating of religious error. But there's a real problem with regard to immorality in the previous lives that were lived. But this idea is that the way you were directed or what you thought was the right and proper way to go before you learned the truth and became obedient to the truth, that was referred to there as aimless conduct. Okay? All right. Anybody else? Yes, Steve.
Yeah, we're talking about this conduct. Of course, we have different examples, like with Cornelius, he would not fall under aimless conduct. And then we have others that brought about not to eat, drink, and be merry, you know, or some ignorant of the whole thing of, you know, of the blood of Christ and all such as that. And have others that do know, but they don't want to get caught up in that and everything. And then you have those that reach the age of accountability that's been raised in a Christian home, and they never really got into the things of the world as such as that. And we have a good example. Since Jonathan Hines no longer here, I can bring him up here. He's a good example of one that brought up in a Christian home and he wouldn't fall under this aimless conduct like Cornelius.
Well, yeah, and I think that, you know, we understand, being in the first century, that there's the time before the church was even established, and a lot of them would have been, present then and then after. And we do have some advantage, some of us, that we were raised by godly parents, and so we have that benefit. But I just to make a note of Cornelius as an example, Dick is referring to the fact that even before Cornelius became obedient to the gospel, he was a devout man. And it's one of those reasons why God took note of him and sent Peter to preach to him. We could also use the eunuch as an example. It's an individual who was a proselyte, and he had been in Jerusalem for the purpose of worshiping God, was returning home and reading from the book of Isaiah. Both those men were not saved. But in a sense, both of them also were aimless, in the sense that they did not have a knowledge of the direction that they were supposed to go, and they had to be told that. And again, I really don't know that we can contextually derive if there's any limitation to what is intended by this, as far as whether it's specifically and limited to immoral living, people who are characterized by just, you know, worldliness and ungodliness. And because there are a lot of people who are not Christians who understand what righteousness is and trying to live a good life. There are a lot of people that are that way. A lot of religious people in the denominations, and yet they still are without the proper instruction to know which direction to go. And when we become Christians, we remove ourselves from those things. So, just some thoughts to keep in mind in regard to that. The next question that we want to notice is the word foreordination that's used in verse 20 of the text. That the reference is to Christ, that he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. I don't want to go into great detail about that, because we have already talked extensively about the concept of predestination and also foreknowledge. But this word that is used here in this particular text is actually only used 5 times in the New Testament. And it's a different word than what we have already talked about with regard to foreknowledge and with regard to predestination. The word foreordained, when you think about the term ordained, there is something to do with determinism in that text. And I don't know if this is the best translation of the term, as it's found here in the New King James Version in this text. To give you the other ways in which it is used in Scripture, and I don't have them correlated exactly, but I'll just give you the notes if anybody wants to write these down as far as the references. The other times that the Greek word is used is in Acts 26 and verse 5. And the phrase that is used, it's not a word, but a phrase that is used to translate that is new from the first. New from the first. And then also twice in Romans, Romans chapter 8, 29, and then in chapter 11 in verse 2, and then this passage here, and then the final passage is in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17. And those other three references, it's either foreknew, the word foreknew, or know beforehand. So so with regard to that, the emphasis is placed upon knowing something before it happens, which is the same thing with foreknowledge. So you've got kind of two terms that are used, but the same concept is found here. But when we talk about the idea of being foreordained or determined, while it was indeed true that God determined before the world began to save mankind through Jesus Christ, this idea, the word has reference primarily to knowing before. This was something that was known before. So Christ did it, but it was known before that it would happen by God. And that's the concept that's found there in verse 20. So I just kind of wanted to note that because, again, I think that that may be a slight misinterpretation of the term in the New King James Version. Not the best word to describe what the word actually means. So it was determined before the world began, known before the world began, predestined before the world began. All those can be stated as valid. But here it was known before the world ever began by God that Jesus Christ would be the sacrifice for the sins of mankind. All right? I thought I'd just go ahead and answer that instead of get discussion because there's a specific point that I was wanting to make. Okay, so that means that as we've gone through this particular section of Scripture, verses 13 through 21, there are a number of things, again, that we've discussed. The call for holy living, the nature of that sacrifice of Christ, the judgment of the Father, verse 17, and the call for us to live our lives in fear, the nature of the redemptive blood, that it is imperishable and corruptible. And then we talked here about this idea of aimless conduct. So is there anything else in this section that you have a question about? And if not, then we'll talk about any applications that we can make from the material before we go on to the next section of Scripture.
I don't have a question, but there was a comment I was going to make when the bell rang last time about the blood of Christ. I mean, it does so many things and all. Of course, here we had it here. How does it compare to somebody else that could redeem man? We know the blood of Christ, but in Hebrews 9, and it talks about in 9:21, it says, "Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the minister." And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Then in 23, "Therefore it was necessary that the copy of the things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves were better sacrificed than these." So Christ's blood purified the things in heaven. It's got a type and anti-type here. And then we read the verses before that. It says, I think in verse 16, "For there is a testament that must necessarily attest to the testament. For a testament in force after dead, since it has no power on the testator lives." But it's 18 is where it comes in. "Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. And when Moses had spoken every precept of all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, in water and scarlet and wool and hyssop." That's what they used to sprinkle it with. "And it's to sprinkle both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled with blood with both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry." And then in 22, what I had already read there, So we have all these types and antitypes of the blood of the law of Moses, but had to do with Christ is the same thing in the spiritual sense. And of course, baptizing people, that's where, I mean, sprinkling on people, that's where the baptism comes in, being baptized in the death of Christ and all that. So right there does so many things, and purchase the church, and our prayers are offered by his blood that he shed on the cross.
Well, yeah, so when we talk about the nature of our standing with God as Christians, whether it's referring to purification, the ratification or dedication of the covenant, the purchasing of the blood, the concept of remission, propitiation is another. All of these revolve and center in the sacrifice of Christ and the shedding of his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So our standing with God, everything that is accomplished through Jesus Christ is accomplished through his death, which is why he had to die. If he had died, then this would not have been it would not have meant the redemption of man. When we talk about 1 Corinthians 15, not only did he have to die, but if he had not been raised from the dead, we would have been, of all men, to be pitied most. So not only his sacrificial death and the shedding of blood, but also the resurrection from the dead gives us hope of life. But it's all tied in to the person of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. There is one application that I want to make in this section of Scripture that we have alluded to. I just want to say it real quickly. If you want to look at a passage of Scripture that indicates why it is that we're to live a righteous life, this is the one to look at. It's very clear. And I want to note again what was said in verse 16 of the text, "Be holy, for I am holy." If you want any reason why it is important once you become a Christian is to live differently than you lived before, then this is it. And we, of course, made that allusion for 1 Peter 4, verse 3 as well. There are specific things mentioned there: lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. But when you look at all of the moral constraints that are placed upon us as Christians, whether it be let no filthy communication be come out of your mouth, proceed out of your mouth, whether it be not to lie, whether we, the very next chapter in the first verse, lay aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, evil speaking. We talk about how you dress, when we talk about the language that you use, when you talk about the people that you run around with. When you ask the question, why is it that we ought to give those things up? Why is it that we ought to conduct ourselves differently? Why is it so important? I won't tell you who it is, but an individual that I was talking to, you wouldn't know him anyway, personally, but a person I was talking to, and we were talking about pornography. And I was mentioning just how destructive pornography can be to a person's standing with God, certainly, his spiritual mindedness. It can be destructive to his relationships, all those things. And he was very dismissive of it. He's a worldly person. Not a big thing to me. I don't get much out of that. It's like, take it or leave it, it's no big deal. And that's the way the world generally looks at those kinds of things. Why is it profanity is so ubiquitous in our society today? Why is it that artists, I'm talking about writers, for example, and screenwriters and all those, they're so adamant in keeping that kind of stuff in their literature and material for the purpose of realism? Because the actual language itself is basically irrelevant to them. They don't care whether it's profane, whether it's inappropriate, whether it's ungodly. It's the way people talk. Since it's the way people talk, it ought to be included. Well, that's right. That's the way the world is. They don't think about these things. They don't think it's a big deal. But we as Christians are supposed to. So when we come across that kind of language and we see those kinds of things, it should be something that it revolts us. We have some kind of revulsion toward it. It certainly should not be something that we embrace. And when I say embrace, I mean that we're okay with it. We're not going to do it ourselves, but we'll listen to it or we'll be a part of it. And it certainly shouldn't be something we actively engage in. But again, you have any number of babes in Christ, individuals who have not grown, matured spiritually, worldly-minded Christians who struggle with those kinds of things. If we just would get in our mind the reason why we have to live holy lives and be sanctified, because God is. God's holy. Those things are revolting to him. Sin is not a minor thing with him. What we might consider as the smallest little white lie is absolutely abhorrent to God. He won't stand for it. He doesn't do it, and he will not stand for it in his people. And as a result of that, if we look at these things the way God looks at them, then maybe we'll have a little bit different mindset. So this call in verse 16 of the text, "Be holy because I am holy." I wish that every one of us would memorize that phrase. Be holy because God is holy. And that's the reason why we do what we do, how we act, why we act the way we act. It's not a little thing. It's not a small thing. It's a big thing. The world's not going to understand that, but we as Christians certainly should. So that's the preaching I wanted to do based on this particular section. Anybody else have any applications you want to take from this before we go to the next section?
I have one thing to say here on 16. This book that you wrote, God's Holiness and the Sanctification of Man, I mean, it goes along so much that we're studying here.
Yeah.
And really builds it up to whoever. I mean, there's not many copies, and you always can make more, but
I keep four in the slot every time, so if someone's taking out,
if they haven't, they should get this and read it, because this is from Bill Jett here. You say, well, I already know all that, but that's what I thought until I read this. It ties in with our lessons on that. So.
Thank you. And I didn't pay him for that endorsement. And I won't charge you for the tracks if you don't take one. Okay. All right, let's go on to the next section then. The next section of Scripture is found beginning in verse 22. And going down through chapter 2 and verse 3. Armando, would you mind reading that for us? Chapter 1, verse 22 through chapter 2, verse 3.
Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers.
That's not it. That's not it.
Not it? Oh, I'm sorry.
1 Peter 1, 22.
I went all the way down to chapter 3. One last one.
That's a 21. Chapter 1, verse 22.
There we go. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good.
What is the version that you're using there?
ESV.
The ESV there, in just to start off with the first question, uses the word having. Purified your souls. And in the New King James, it's since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Both of those make a point, and that is that this has happened. What you have done is purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. Since you have done this, or having done this, you need to do this. And you need to do this is found in the latter part of verse 22, and that is love one another. So the question that I have here is, since the word since is used... or the word sent to you. So how does obedience to the truth lead to love for the brethren?
It's multifaceted. There's a lot of things that go into it. First and foremost, what the context here is the wonderful sacrifice of Christ for man. And the love shown to man through Christ and through his blood, and everything else that's been planned out beforehand.
Okay. So the truth reveals the love of God and love of Christ.
Correct. Because you've been bought with such a precious gift, you ought to return the favor. You ought to be able to show the love that's given to you to those around you, especially the brethren. So it's kind of a
So there is that sense of obligation that should be present in response to the love that is shown.
Yeah. Okay. And that's just one part of it.
Okay.
There's more to it.
All right. Do you have anything else you want to add to that? As far as the more to it?
Well, I mean, after that, it's following the word. So everything else that you find within Scripture is, in terms of forgiveness, you're considering the relationship you have with other people. So, and so... Within that relationship, all these things come up of, not only getting along, of course, but the dissensions and the, you know, the arguments. So the ideas of forgiveness comes into play, of you know, kindness, gentleness, and self-control, like all the, you know, everything else that we find within Scripture is applied to oneself, and therefore, you know, it's used upon other people as well.
Okay. So we got two things here that I think that derive from your comments, and both of them are very valid and appropriate. One is that what truth reveals to us is that God loved us. And so there is that sense of obligation that should be present on our part. I think I talked about that last week in one of my sermons or a talk or something, because I mentioned Paul and his motivation in that regard to do what he could for others based upon what God had done for him. Secondly, with regard to truth, the truth reveals God's requirements that we love. Loving and being characteristic of the disciples, those who were his. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. There are a number of passages that I wanted to make reference to in this regard. I want you to know, we'll open it up to any other questions or comments in a moment. But I want you to go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9. Because it's kind of interesting here. He says, you have basically embraced the truth. That's what he's saying here in verse 22. You've purified your souls in obeying the truth. And so now you're to love one another. Well, the interesting thing, Paul writes in a very parallel way a statement that I think is beneficial. He says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Taught by God. And you can see that both in regard to, as Armando alluded to, by example, the example of God that is revealed in truth. But also, the fact that we are commanded to love one another. So look at a couple of passages. The first one in 1 John chapter 3 is one that we're all fairly familiar with. 1 John 3 and verses 14 and following. It says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. And whoever hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. There's the example. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Exactly what Armando was saying there. Whoever has the world's goods, sees his brother in need, shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. So there's the commandment. So the sense of ought or responsibility because of the love shown to us. But there is also that direct statement, this is what you must do. The other passage is in the Gospel of John that I wanted to look at. John chapter 13, in verses 34 and 35, which is that new commandment that Jesus gave to his disciples. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. There again is that that example. But you also love one another, and by this all will know that you are my disciples. So that is the characteristic of those who are his, that belong to him. If you want to say, are you a follower of Christ? The only way that can be determined is, do you love? If you do not love, you're not a follower of his, as indicated in 1 John 3. So those two passages, I think, establish. And those are the two points that I wanted to get from it, the ones that Armando alluded to. Anything else that anybody has to add to that from this?
Yes. Of course, we also have 1 Corinthians 13, which is known as being the love chapter, so to speak. That we're commanded to have a brotherly love for one another. We are given traits of how to express that love and the applications of how to be loving with our brethren, but also we see it as a way of being unified. We're in Ephesians 4, we're called to unity. Ephesians 4, verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. We cannot function efficiently as a body if we are warring with one another. Even then, some might say, well, we're not at odds with one another. We're in peace. We're doing great. But in reality, it's that congregation might be every man for himself, every person for themselves. And there's no no commodity there. It's just we're here, you know, one same building, and then leave.
Yeah. But sustainable peace is wholly dependent upon love. If there's not anything happening right now, but love's not present, just wait a while, because there's going to be a disagreement on the color of the carpet, or there's going to be someone who says something to another that upsets them, and then, you know, it can all just fall apart. But if there's love there, that's not going to happen. So that's very good. Yeah, we forbear with love, and that helps us to sustain unity. Yes, Samantha?
I had two verses that came up to me, like the Second Peter chapter 1, where it's talking about, you know, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, and the second to the last one on there is brotherly affection and then love. So it's, again, it's kind of the implication of the commandment there, but one that came to mind was Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43. You know, it's Christ's Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking about loving your enemies, and, you know, and the idea of being a peculiar people, something different. You know, he's talking this way. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Right? He goes on to, you know, talk about that, and most of the idea is, if you love your the people that, you know, your friends, your brothers, then you're no different than anybody else. Verse 47. "And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than the others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same. You therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect." Yeah. So it's the separation of that. I mean, even going past your brethren, loving your enemy as well.
Good, good. Very good. Anybody else? Yes, Nick.
Yes, I had most of these scriptures that you brought out, but what I come out on is the last part about that love fervently. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. And one scripture didn't have the one that you had brought out, 1 Thessalonians 4:9. I'll read it again. "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write you, for yourselves are taught by God to love one another." And what I want to give an example of loving fervent love. Now, some of you know Joyce Bryant. I know you do.
Sure.
And he was a young preacher in the 1920s in Texas.
That's right.
He was a young man. And
when I met him, he was an old preacher already.
Yeah. He's no longer with us. But, and, you know, he preached out there in Oregon and come back to Texas. I don't know all that. But he was dedicated and highly respected. In fact, he was the one that started the congregation there at Forum Terrace in Grand Prairie. Left there and started the one there in Mansfield. And so in the later part of the 90s, he got so he couldn't drive. Him and his wife Gladys went to the retirement center of Lakewood there on Mando Mill, that's run by liberal members of the church. So the closest church was Halton City, and so he was okayed a place membership here, and on Sunday morning I'll be ready to be picked up in the morning, and in the evening I'll be ready to be picked up, and on Wednesday night. And he wasn't being arrogant, but
right,
he knew with a fervent love of Christians, and he didn't have to ask. He says, you know, I'll be right, you know.
Yeah. I wish we had that. If any of you didn't hear what Dick was saying, Joyce Bryant, when he became older as a preacher, he still wanted to go to church. So he didn't ask for somebody to pick him up. He just said he'd be ready. And he expected it. And he was, wasn't he?
Yeah.
And that's an indication of love and devotion for him, for God, but the brethren for him, that they were willing to do that. And by the way, with regard to that, because I do, they come across that so often where it's quite often that I'll make offers like that to people who well, I can't come because, and it's because I can't drive at night, right? And I always make that offer. We will get you here. We'll set up a shuttle for you if you want to come. We'll make the sacrifice to come get you, but they don't want to put you out. But again, it's not onerous for those who love their brethren. If their brethren want to worship God, if we have to drive ways to get them and bring them, we're going to do it. And I like choice his attitude in that regard, because number one, he understood his need to be there and wanted to be there, and he understood his brethren would care for him if he asked. And that's a wonderful example. I appreciate that.
And he still continued to teach classes there and sermons once in a while. But
he was a neat guy.
Oh, he was.
I remember he was in Odessa when I was about 8 or 9 years old. That's when I met him. Had a real high tenor voice.
Well, and when you don't, and especially older Christians, when they don't allow, you know, no, I don't want to put you out, or just won't let you, you are not letting others do what they're supposed to do, basically.
Adding stars to the crown.
Well, yeah, and that's not a very good example, really.
What?
For them not to let others help
them. Oh, not, okay. I thought you meant my example I gave us having stars to the crown. I like that example. Yeah, right. In other words, it's not being a good example not to let people help you, let your brethren help you. That maybe is a good thing. And the amazing thing is some of the most mature and strongest Christians who would go out of their way to help anyone else, they don't want anybody to help them. And that's a shame. It's a shame that happened. We need to let our brethren help us and show their love for us just as much as we ought to show our love for them. All right, well, that kind of gets us through that particular question. And unfortunately, we only got a minute or so left. I'm going to ask this question. We'll talk about it more next week. But are there other places where the Word of God is referred to as a seed?
Yes, but not that word.
You sure?
This word's only used one place in the whole Bible. It's
Okay, the term. But what's the indication of this word then?
Well, this word is the most basic word for seed. And everywhere else that they use seed, they use a more complicated term.
Okay.
So, for instance, when you have the sower sowing seed, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's referencing basically a fertile seed. And he's making a point here. He's using a term here that means that's a spora, which we get the word spore, which is a little bit different than seed. But the idea here is you could have seeds that aren't going to be able to make plants. And there are plenty of farmers that can harvest off seeds from their crops that, no, these seeds aren't going to make plants. I'm not even going to put them in my bag for sowing. And the sower that goes out to seed takes fertile seed that he expects will germinate. And so he's making the point here. You weren't born again of just some thing that happened to come off a plant, right? You have the living, enduring Word of God.
Oh, good, good. I appreciate that. And say it again next week, and then we'll talk a little bit more about seed. I want to ask that question because the reason why it's a very interesting study, the concept of the Word of God as being seed, which is the flip side of that. And there are places other than in the Gospels with regard to the parable sower where that is actually mentioned. The one that know that. See if you can find them. Now, don't just go to Luke, but this parable of the sower and the other places in the Gospels. We'll try to find something somewhere else. All right? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We'll start here next week.